It's not that long, but it is huge in its content, so I can't promise that we can look at it in great detail tonight. But to try and get some of the key things that lie in this chapter, and really, the key thing here really is a good minister of Christ. What does a good minister of Christ Jesus look like? Paul explains it to us, and he'll do that much better, I'm sure, than I've done. But when we come to look at it, I hope that it will be a great encouragement. I think it's important just to say, because we're cutting in sort of halfway through the book, to lay out just a few things that will be helpful for us as we come to look at it. And the church in Ephesus was founded on Paul's first missionary journey and built up really on his second missionary journey. It was a huge city in the ancient world, and in many ways a very proud city. It had a lot going for it. Like any city, London or Newcastle, it had much of things that we would recognize. Didn't have our technology, but it had its own technology and so on. Massive city. It was a city on a natural seaport, which today lies 7 miles inland and just through the natural buildup of salt and other things. It housed the huge temple of Artemis, or Diana, she was also known as, and Paul finds himself in real trouble in Acts 19 over those that were making idols lost their trade as people turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful that people turned to Christ and others were put out of business for making idols? Wonderful. There may be things that we need to be praying about, that God would close down some things that are doing great damage in our communities and so on. Now, Timothy himself was left in Ephesus, we're told in chapter 1, to command certain men not to preach false doctrines. And the letter really is Paul's pastoral handbook to Timothy. That is one of the great underlining themes of this letter. It's very personal. And it bears all the hallmarks of a really godly leader impacting into the soul of a young man, all the things that he needs in the ministry that he's involved. And really, if we were to put it under any sort of kind of systematic theology, we would have to put it under the teaching of the church, because this is really one of the main themes, as Paul lays out in chapter 2, that it's about how people should conduct themselves in the church of God. The key verse in the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight is verse 16, when Paul says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." That's the key verse. It embraces everything else that the apostle says in this letter, really, but it's really key here in this passage. And I want us to look at it tonight under three headings. Firstly, pay attention, take action, and lead by example. So that's Paul's commission in some ways to Timothy. Pay attention, take action, lead by example. Now, I wonder if you've ever been on the bridge of a ship. It's a wonderful thing. I used to be at sea. And if you're on the bridge of a ship at midnight and you're going through the sea, and if it's a beautiful, calm night, you've got the moon shining, the stars, and working night watches is great. The ship is quiet and you can just hear it cut through the water. Beautiful. But one of the great things of modern technology, of course, is which the ancient sailors didn't have, is radar. And you can put that radar on up to hundreds of nautical sea miles. If you're coming through something like the English Channel, you want to plot everything on the radar that's in with about a 5 mile radius. 10 to 5 miles are the things that you really have to keep your eye on, because the English Channel is so busy, full of traffic. But if you go further afield, you can scan up to 100, 200 nautical miles, and sometimes you might not even see anything on the radar. Now, in some ways, this is Paul's warning to Timothy. What he's saying to Timothy is, Timothy, turn on your radar and see what's coming in your direction. And that takes us really to our first point, pay attention. Any officer on watch will pay attention to everything that's happening in the route that he's going in his ship. Now, how does he lay that out for us? He says, the Spirit clearly says. What does that mean when Paul says to Timothy in verse 1, the Spirit clearly says in later times some will abandon the faith? What does he mean by the Spirit clearly says? Well, it's very likely that he's calling on the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus spoke about false teachers, false prophets, and he spoke about those that would abandon the faith. Paul himself warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 that some would even rise up from their own number and lead many astray. And also we must bear in mind that Paul is writing this letter under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training, instructing, and rebuking, and so on. So Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit himself. So it's very possible that the Spirit is taking the words of Jesus and the words of those that he's bringing forth prophecy from that was still certainly moving around in the church and warning. So Paul says, clearly says, and notice it's also in the present tense, the Spirit clearly says, not simply the Spirit has said, but the Spirit says. And what does he mean here by later times or latter times? What does he mean? Is he speaking about some distant point in the future? Well, it seems to be in the future tense that many will abandon the faith. But at the same time, in chapter 1, Paul already says that many have abandoned the faith and their faith has been shipwrecked. And he names some of them whom he has handed over to Satan, he says, to be taught not to blaspheme. So, and thirdly, when he talks about abandoning the faith or abandon the faith, what has he got in mind here? This is not some casual falling away from the faith, but it's a clear and willful choice. It literally means to renounce the position that one has formerly held and to go away from that position. So it's a willful choice that they will abandon the faith. And fourthly, he says that they will, fourth thing here really is that they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So this as well is a willful choice to abandon and to follow. You know, if we look in the Gospels, Jesus said to the disciples, follow me, and they followed him. He said to the rich young man, follow me, and it says he went away very sorrowful. So he made a clear choice not to follow Jesus. So these people who are abandoning the faith here are making a clear choice to abandon the faith, and they're making a clear choice to follow some other form of teaching. Things taught by demons, deceiving spirits, and things taught by demons, we're told in verse 2. So what we see here is that Satan himself is at work in the background, and his agents are at work in the foreground. And there's a number of things that we need to see about those false teachers who are bringing doctrines that are really from Satan into the church. Well, firstly, we notice their character. These are not victims. These men, Paul uses the more severe language when he talks about them. He says that they are hypocritical liars. And Paul himself has absolutely no regard for them. And he's saying, neither should you, Timothy, have any regard for these men. Chapter 1, verse 3. The reason I left you in Ephesus was to command certain men not to teach false doctrines. In other words, Timothy, you have to front up to them and you have to be ferocious with those people that you're dealing with. Their teaching is dangerous, it's poisonous, it's corrosive, and it's going to eat the heart out of the people of God in the church of God. Secondly, it's their spiritual condition, which is reflected both by their character and by their teaching. He talks about their consciences being seared as with a hot iron. What picture do we get from that? I don't know if you've ever seen anybody that's been scalded with hot water. It's really painful even to look at. The flesh is dead. It no longer functions in the way that it was meant to function. It's lost its nerves and everything. that made it good and able to function to begin with. So this is the picture we have of these men. Their consciousness have been scalded, if you like, and they've lost all sensitivity and all life. Now, the conscience is a very, very important thing, and it's a gift from God to each of us. Now, these men here, they lack the will or the capacity to test their own hearts. Now, one of the great marks of Christians, of ourselves as Christian believers, is that we'll test ourselves and we'll say, am I really got this right? And we'll take advice from other mature Christians and we want to see that we're moving in the right direction. Now, Paul stresses in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 the need for a good conscience. A good conscience, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, and a clear conscience in chapter 2, verse 9. The importance of this cannot be overstressed. It's a healthy spiritual thing to have a good conscience. Thirdly, it's the teachings of these men, which we may look at, first of all, at a glance and say, well, it's not that bad. But in reality, we look at it. What is it? What is their teachings here? They forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods. May on first glance think, well, you know, a bit of food, that's not so bad. But in reality, this teaching is an affront to the glory of God because it questions the wisdom and the goodness of God in his creation and what God has permitted and what God gives as good gifts. So it questions the goodness of God. It questions his wisdom and it dares to do that. Now, food, it's what we need for the body to sustain us. And Paul says it should be received with thanksgiving. And in one sense, as we see in verse 10, when it talks about God being the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe, God is the Savior of all people in the sense that he sustains all people. He provides for all people. He gives the needs. In fact, Jesus would talk about in the Sermon on the Mount, God making the rain to fall on the righteous and the evil and so on. So God gives, God sustains, and in that sense, God is the Savior of all men. And here, they forbid people to marry. Now, marriage is a personal choice, whether somebody marries or whether they remain single, but it is given from God, and it's a gift from God. And God himself instituted the first marriage when he blessed the man and the woman, and he said, be fruitful. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now, Paul doesn't deal with marriage in this chapter, but he actually does in chapter 2, when he says that a deacon should be the husband of but one wife. And when he does that, he affirms the goodness of marriage and the rightness of marriage. And another thing to be noticed about their teaching here, it is an attack on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any religion that emphasizes doings and legalistic systems is always attacking the cross of Jesus Christ because it's a DIY salvation really at the heart of it. It's do-it-yourself salvation. And no doubt these men are seeing these actions in some way as being something towards their own salvation. It's a DIY salvation involved somewhere along the line. It's very likely that these men, we can't say it for definite, that they were Gnostics, Jewish Gnostics, which there's evidence of in the New Testament and came into its full force in the second century and brought the church into its first great conflict with heresy and false teaching, which brought forth the rule of faith or the Apostles' Creed that we would know it today when the church fronted up to these false teachers. But, you know, Paul demolishes their teachings. And how does he demolish their teachings in verse 3 and 4? Well, he refers the reader, Timothy and those that will read this letter, back to the goodness of Scripture in Genesis, God's creation, that God has given these things, and therefore it is right and good. That's always the best way to disarm false teaching. Turn people to the Scriptures. Now, hollow teaching is around all the time, and we need to be on alert. We need to have our radar switched on. I was invited in November with two of my colleagues to go and lecture to a group of Christians that are getting involved in evangelism, and to give them the topic was how to challenge somebody's worldview. And I was quite stunned after we're having tea, and a young girl came to me and she said, you know, I believe that man evolved. And I thought to her, my first response was, on what are you basing that? What are you basing that? You see, she's questioning the goodness of God's word to do that. You know, Paul says in verse 7, have nothing to do with myths and old wives' tales. He's speaking to Timothy. Now, you can take a myth, you can dress it up, you can give it a white coat, and you can give it lots of names, but it's still a myth. It's not solid, it's not anything to found it, and it's just old meat, new gravy. We've heard it all before, it just reinvents itself in some way, but it's still a myth. And we need to be careful as Christians as well not to put ourselves in harm's way. I'm taken back these days to see how many young men from good evangelical churches are going to university to study theology for 3 years under men that don't even believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And then we wonder why 6 years down the line or something a heresy comes into the church. Paul says to Timothy elsewhere that these things are taught by godly men and they're passed on by godly men. We cannot imagine for 1 minute that we can sit in a position constantly under heresy and that it will have no effect on us. It's like smoking 40 cigarettes a day and thinking that we can still be healthy at the end of it. We need to be alert and we need to be with people who are able to encourage us and to challenge us and to sustain us as well. Now, fourthly, it's also the nature of these men's teaching. And look at that. They forbid and they order. They forbid certain foods and they order people not to marry. This is a classic sign of those false teachers who always look to control people. We see it today probably more in subtle ways. And often, a lot of the stuff that we hear in various places these days, it's more psychology than theology. And certain preachers know how to wean people and to call them to themselves. So we need to be on our alert. And this indeed is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Have your eye on the radar. Be vigilant, Timothy. There's things that are happening around you, and there's things that are coming in your direction in the future as well. Now, Paul, firstly here, he warns Timothy, but now he steers Timothy. And really, that brings us to our second point, take action. Now, it must have been a great encouragement to Timothy himself that Paul was going to come and join him at some point. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And he goes on to say, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And then again in verse 13 in the chapter that we're looking at, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the scriptures, to preaching and to teaching. So that must have been a great encouragement to Timothy. I'm sure we've all got really good Christian friends who have had huge impact in our lives. And you may get an email from them and they want to get together with you. And it's a joy at the thought of that person who's being a mentor and a father figure in our lives to get together with them. Well, that's clearly how it would have been for Timothy here. But Paul is saying, I'm on my way, I hope to be on my way, but until I come, you need to hold the fort, Timothy. So firstly, he warns him, and secondly, he instructs him. How does he instruct him? Well, verse 6 here. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with myths and old wives' tales. Now, if you point these things out, it's a little passive. It's not an option. He says, if you do this, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. This is what you need to be doing, Timothy. You need to be pointing these things out. What things? Well, all the things that Paul's talking about in verse 1 to 5. The Spirit's warning about the apostasy, about Satan's activity, about the false teachers and how to recognize them. These are all the hallmarks of a good Christian minister who's constantly on his toes, looking after the people that God has put under his care. And in contrast to their teachings, he's to lay a good foundation, and that foundation is to be God's word, the truth of God's word, and he's to have nothing to do with myths. But rather, he's to continue in God's good word. Now, here it says, brought up in the truths in the NIV, which kind of gives us the idea that it reflects back to Timothy's childhood. Indeed, in Second Timothy, he does say, you know the scriptures that you were brought up with since infancy. But here it's more kind of trained or being trained in God's word. I mean, the phrase here, brought up, kind of has the continuing sense to it. It's something that you're doing and continue to do, and you continue to walk with God. Training. And what? In the doctrines, in the teachings. And these teachings would refer to God as creator and the great salvation plan, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. These are the good teachings that Paul is referring to here. Now, it's very surprising sometimes to see how many Christians spend time speculating. When I used to work in one of the Christian centers for London City Mission, we used to have a lot of Christians that were kind of drifters. They were never really people that rooted into a church anywhere. They would come back and forth, and sometimes it was interesting to hear how much speculation went on in their conversations. And, you know, I'd come to sit with them, and they'd probably say, well, what do you think, James? And I'd say, well, it's not really important what I think. It's important what God's word says. And all you had to do sometimes was read 3 or 4 verses, and it blew out the window half an hour of speculation. That's all we have to do, to be rooted in the truths of God's word. And the problem is that very few people, Christians, have training in God's word, as we see here in verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and for the life to come. The illustration here of training, physical training, but godliness has promise for the present and for the future. If we're to live healthy, godly, spiritual lives, we're to be anchored and rooted in God's word and to have nothing to do with speculation and with myths. Godliness has great promise, says Paul, for the future and for the present. Now, these myths and these false teachings just bring people down a one-way street, a dark alley where there's no hope and no God. And their lives show the chaos and the disaster of holding on to these myths. Now, verse 9 here, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. It's really better taken with verse 8. This is sort of the general mindset of scholarship, and it reads better, really, in that sense, when he says, value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. It's better to be taken with that. And the verse is affirming, really, what Paul is saying in the earlier part of it. And what he's really saying to Timothy is, you need to press on, Timothy. And so do we. Timothy needs to press on, and we as Christians need to press on. But how do we do that? How do we press on? Well, in verse 10, we're told, for this we labor and strive, and we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. We press on, or we're able to press on, because we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. In that general sense, he's the Savior of all men. But in the specific sense, that those of us who believe in him and trust in him and hold in him, we're saved because we have our hope in him. And our hope is affirmed in him, as we see in verse 6, holding to the good truths that we're brought up in or being trained in or continuing in. And from verse 1, the Spirit clearly says we're affirmed in his truth, and it is secured to us by the Holy Spirit himself, who gives all the warnings and everything that we need to be on our toes. He is the one that enables us to put our hope and to hold to God and to see what's true and upright and noble. And now Paul says to Timothy, command and teach these things. This is a huge statement to Timothy. Command and teach these things. Not in the same way that the false teachers commanded or ordered people to do things, but Timothy is to do it in a good conscience, and he's to do it with a sense of the spiritual good and the welfare of the people that are in his congregation. Therefore, he's to command and to lay down these things, and this is to be the example that he's to set out for the people. And that brings us really finally to our final point. A good minister must lead by example. Timothy's been given a difficult charge. He's a young man, and in the culture that he's living, it was normal for older men to be in the leadership and for younger men really to sit and listen to what they had to say. And that leads Paul to his next statement, really, in verse 12, when he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in love, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, there's two ways we could look at this. It may be that Timothy, being young, has a bit of a complex that I'm not up for the job. I'm out of my depth. I'm a small fish in a big pond. Or it could be room for pride for a young man to be in a position that is only normally given to older men in the culture and time that he's living in. But the key verse that Paul gives to him really is, watch your life and your doctrine closely, Timothy. You know, turn on your radar and test yourself, Timothy. Test your heart, test your motives, test your life. And how does he do that? Well, he's to test it against God's good word. That's how Timothy is to test his life. Now, verse 12 here is a powerful verse, and it's really a sermon in its own, so we can only make a couple of points of application from it. But what he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. In this area, unfortunately, many Christian leaders have fallen, and we all hear about it all too often. The lure of power, the lure of money, or the lure of sexuality brings down many Christian leaders. And really, I think the short application for this is found in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when Paul talks about Timothy setting an example in speech, in life, in love, and in purity. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly. So watch your speech, Timothy, how you speak to older men. Treat younger men as brothers. There's always the possibility of Christians in ministry seeing others as rivals rather than brothers, rather than exalting them and giving them and letting God bring forth to the foreground their giftings and to be used in the church. They can often be seen as rivals. So Timothy, Paul is saying, don't have that kind of spirit, Timothy. Treat these younger men as they ought to be treated. And then on the purity, he says, treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. So really, it's just following on from what he's already said in the verses above. And how is he to do that? Well, he's to do that by holding fast to God's word and the good teachings and the doctrines. And he's to devote himself in verse 13. Devote yourself. That's a powerful statement to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. If we devote ourselves to God's word, then there's a natural built-in defense against the kind of temptations that would tear us down and break us as Christians. And if God's word is central, and if we immerse ourselves in God's word, then by the help of his Spirit, it will truly give us everything that we need. Also, he says, be diligent in these things in verse 15. Give yourself wholly to it so that people can see your progress. How important that is. How tragic it is sometimes when you see somebody who's been converted and 5 years later, there's not much change. You know, in the beginning, you think, well, they're new Christians and God, by his grace, will move them on. But 5 years later, you still see them, and they're still speaking the same way that they were, and there seems to have been very little sanctifying work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is that there's progress in the life of the Christian. There's change. The old habits die by the grace of God. There are fresh challenges, new challenges, but we certainly, if we've been a Christian for 2 or 3 years, we shouldn't be where we were on day one. We should be moved forward. And if we've been a Christian for 20, 30 years, we shouldn't be where we were on day one. We should be progressing in the faith. And that can only come as we hold deeply to the truths of God and apply them to our lives. And finally, really, Paul has given Timothy a lot of instructions, and we breezed over them really tonight very quickly. But one thing we mustn't miss, that this is a very personal letter. It's from a man that really, really loves this young man and who's completely committed to forming and shaping him into the person that the Lord Jesus Christ wants him to be. How important that those of us who have been Christians for a number of years seek to mentor and to shape others in what Christ would like them and want them to be. And how important for ourselves that we have the humility and the sense to have somebody that we can meet with regularly to pray and to talk through the struggles and the problems that we're having. And really, it takes trust and it takes good friendships for any of us to be able to do that. You know, I have a good friend in London. I meet with him every Thursday. I help him with a book table that he does right outside a university. We have lunch and we pray. And for me, that is so important, that we will talk over what's happening in our lives the past week and so on, and commit that to the Lord. Paul is Timothy's spiritual mentor or spiritual father, and each of us need spiritual fathers and spiritual mentors to keep us on the road that God has laid out before us. And I would say, especially for those who are in Christian leadership, that God would give us strength and grace to live out his word. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.